Tonight we're going to talk for a few minutes about evangelism by living right. And to be honest with you, I think this is probably the most effective way of evangelizing the lost. I don't know how else to express it. I know I've said this before, knocking on doors in some communities I think does work better. Some communities it's not as effective because, especially since COVID, there is this sort of feeling that, you know, the stranger's at the door, sort of. Not in an encouraging way. I remember my grandparents, they would tell stories in the Great Depression. My grandfather was born in 1919. Grandmother was born in 1921. And they would talk about, you know, living and growing up in the Great Depression. They didn't know any different as kids. And people literally that they never had known would be walking and just needed something, and they would stop, knock on the door, and spend the night. Total strangers. And never see him ever again. They would do that, and the next morning hit the road, walking off. That's not something I think we would really be all excited about today. I'm not saying nobody would ever do that, because, you know, it might be. You'd say, yeah, it's not a problem. I would hesitate. I had, actually, a couple months ago, a guy that I don't know at all called me just out of the blue and said, my son's going to be in Miami, and he gave a really long story and just wanted to know if I could keep him. And, you know, I'm thinking all kinds of things, like, how did you get my number? And I finally did ask, do I know you? No, you don't know me. Okay, so how did you get my number? I'm just curious. And he's like, somebody knew somebody who knew somebody. And I'm like, okay, I don't know any of the people he mentioned at all. And, you know, I didn't know what to do. So I said, look, I don't mind trying to help you out. And the son I met with, and I put him in a hotel because he needed to be in Miami, downtown Miami, for a totally unrelated thing to Bible stuff. It was an appointment that he had to get a passport photo, and he needed to be at the office at 7 a.m. Well, come to find out, the whole thing didn't work out for him because he needed an appointment that he never made. So that was the whole thing. But it was really interesting. And the guy, you know, I think he called back 2 or 3 days later, thanks for your help, you know, appreciate what you did. Which I accomplished nothing. I mean, accomplished zero. I just met up with a guy, put him up in a hotel in Miami, because I knew if he needed to be there, I think it's 7 a.m., there was really no good way from Miramar to get to Miami downtown to do that quick. And anyway, all that to say that hospitality is a different sort of thing today. I'm not saying we shouldn't practice it. I don't believe that. But it is different. We live in a time that there is a lot of suspicion. So how do we effectively evangelize? And I do think one of the most effective ways, one of the most powerful ways, is living the way we should. I've told y'all before that, you know, I've had salesmen come to my house. When we live in Albany, Georgia, this is the funniest one I ever had. Lady came knocking on the door, wanted to sell us a vacuum. She dumped this thing of dirt, like, right there in the entrance. And just, I mean, didn't ask, can I dump this? She just did it, you know, started vacuuming. And I'm like, okay, that vacuum really sucks. I mean, that's great, you know. She was trying to put this show on, and then the punchline came. This vacuum was like $1,200. I really don't remember the amount. All I do remember is I had to sit down to think about a vacuum that cost that much money, and it did what a dirt devil did, you know, in my mind. Women, I think, were more accustomed to, oh, yeah, that's something. Me, I was like, yeah, whatever. And I finally asked her, I said, look, I can't afford it. Well, we got installment plans. No, I don't want to afford it. On top of it, do you have one? Well, no, I can't afford it. That's my point. I mean, she proved my point. And that's kind of the thing I want to say. If we don't live what we say we believe, people are going to figure that out. You know, they're going to figure out, you don't even believe this. And if they figure that out, then it doesn't matter what you teach them. They're not going to be listening. They're not going to pay attention at all. So with me, look over in Matthew 5:13. We know the passage. This is Jesus talking about how we are salt and light. But again, we need to recall who he's talking to. We've just got a crowd of losers. It's really, I know that's not what the Bible says. It just says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And that's immediately when he opened his mouth and started teaching them, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, so on, so forth. But he tells them, you are the salt of the earth. And we even use this expression to mean somebody is humble and, you know, they're just normal sort of folk, you know. We don't think of them in any different way. They're salt of the earth. If salt, though, has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I mean, you don't put salt with more salt and make it saltier. It just doesn't work that way. So the question that Jesus asked here is a good question. How do you salt salt? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. People need to see, you know, that we believe it. It's, you know, you can think of the irony of somebody who drives like a total maniac and they have a Jesus fish on the back of their car. I always get a kick out of those people because it's like, they got the Jesus fish, that's great, but they're driving like Satan. I mean, those are things that go in my mind. I'm like, I have no respect for red lights, green lights, stop signs. Everything is just, you know, mere suggestion, but you know, those are the things. Years ago, I was in a congregation that we had a number of the men there who just had a bad reputation in town. I didn't know it until we'd been there a few years. We had one deacon who was just, he was a bad guy. He really was. In the community, he was just not respected at all. He had done some things that, you know, I don't know that members of the congregation had known. We had a preacher in that area who, I don't even know how to tell the story. It's just the fact that he was in an organization, and at some point it was found out that he was a Christian. And I don't know the circumstances as to how that came out, but everybody kind of freaked out because they said he had the foulest mouth they'd ever heard. And, you know, I'm like, well, he's not just a Christian. He's a preacher. And people weren't really happy with that. He ended up losing his job, which he should have. Not just because he was a cusser. It's just he was an obvious hypocrite. I mean, it was a hard thing. But we've all played the hypocrite. So based on hypocrisy, none of us would be in any sort of shape to represent the Lord. Speaking of that, there's a story told of a farmer who went and told everybody of the hypocrites in a church, you know. I'd read this many years ago. It stuck with me. The preacher, being smarter than, you know, most preachers ever would be, went and asked the farmer, who was a pig farmer, if he could get a runt from him. And he's like, why do you want a runt? I got all these great hogs here. I got, you know, this is a blue ribbon, you know, all that. He's like, no, I want your runt. I want the worst, the smallest one you got, and then I'm going to take that and show everybody what you're selling. And he said, that's not fair. You're like, exactly, it's not fair. But that's exactly what you're doing. You're taking a bad experience, a bad example, and you're telling everybody that's what's there. That's not good. And, you know, I don't know that we'd have any opportunity to deal with a farmer in that way, or vice versa, but still, we understand the power of a good example. It's not that any of us is perfect. It's the fact that we're trying to do what God says in the way that God is saying it. So again, verse 16 emphasizes that in the same way we are to let your light shine before others. Let them see the light so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I know none of us wants to be judged on our worst day. You know, and then we all have those bad days where something happens. And we, you know, on the one end need to have self-control to not lose control of our mouth, lose control of our actions, you know. It's kind of the joke. I know I mention this from time to time of the mother who defends their son. He's been accused of murder, basically, and he couldn't hurt a fly. Well, he doesn't have a problem with flies. He has a problem with people, apparently. We don't want to be that sort of person who, in one moment, what we call the heat of the moment, we just lose it and lose maybe a reputation. How long does it take to build up your reputation? Yeah, I mean, there's no definitive, it takes 2 weeks. I mean, it doesn't take 2 weeks. It takes probably a moment in time to lose 30 years, 40 years, 50 years of a reputation. I've known folks who have a sterling reputation. Their reputation's gone in one moment where they lost it and said something in a way they shouldn't have said it, and that's all anybody remembers. What's the one story we all remember about David? I mean, when you think of David, Goliath comes to mind. Fantastic story. But almost always, before Goliath comes, Bathsheba. That is a horrible moment. And that's why God, it wasn't just that it was David. It was David. The fact is that God had blessed David. David was representative. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. And then he does this. And it's not just the act of adultery. It's everything he did to try to fix the issue of the adultery and the pregnancy. And, I mean, all that. It's just amazing what David did. And God tells David through the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, because you did this and all Israel saw it. You know, it's not like they witnessed it in action, but they saw the results of what was going on. They knew about it. Rumor, you know how that goes. Nothing's hidden. God, you know, punished David in the sight of Israel, is how he kept saying it, in the sight of Israel. So we need to be mindful of those kinds of things. And I know that seems to be, you know, high stress, but the point is, we can't say we believe in Jesus and then not act like we believe in Jesus. You know, whether it's a life and death situation, you know, maybe you're laying on your deathbed and you hadn't thought this would come so early, you know. How do you deal with it? You know, how do you survive that moment if you survive the moment? How are people around you seeing you surviving that moment? In 1 Peter 2, Peter, in both of the books, really has a lot to say about behavior. And in chapter 2, 11, 12, probably more famously, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," people who don't belong, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." There's a war that we have, and it's the passions of the flesh versus the spirit. Galatians 5, that's what Paul talks about. You know, you don't do the things you want to do. Romans 7. He writes here, verse 12, "Keep your conduct," or your behavior, "among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," not if they do, but when they do, "they may see your good deeds," just like Jesus said, "and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's the way we want to live. I know it's harder on some days. I forget what day it was this last week. It was like Thursday or Friday. I had a Monday. Everything was going wrong. It was just hilarious. I mean, I at some point was just laughing. It was, you know, turn my computer on, it did some sort of weird blippy thing that I thought I'd killed it. I mean, it was just powering it on, you know, and I'm like, oh, what is going on? Didn't have anything backed up. It's this laptop here, so I hope it doesn't, you know, no smells, no nothing, no smoke. Just something happened, and I'm like, okay. The rest of the day, I just had little things. It was no big significant thing, but it was a series of small calamities, I guess. And at some point, it tickled me. I just thought it was really funny. But those are the days we need to be faithful. You know, not just the days when everything's just perfect and smooth and easy. It's easy sometimes to be a servant of the Lord because there are no problems. I mean, when you think of Job's life and you think of all his life, he probably had many years of things were good. And then that time period when Satan was let in on Job, and you know, he loses all his kids, he almost loses everyone in his family, he has his wife who says, "You need to curse God and die." I mean, what kind of help is that? But she lost what he'd lost, and probably more, because back then the women didn't really seem to have protections the way they do now. So all I'm trying to say is she lost what he lost, and her reaction was probably my reaction. Just apparently God's got a target on you, and you probably should just end it. But Job, like God said, was upright. He trusted God. Actually, trust isn't probably the best word. He demanded God prove himself to him, you know? What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? It's just over and again, that's his question, basically. What have I done wrong? And at the end of it, God says, there's nothing you did wrong. This is the fate of man. And that's kind of the way that is. In 1 Peter 3, 1, this is a passage we probably haven't dealt with a lot, but for women, this is a passage I'm using in connection with 1 Peter 2 and Matthew 5 of people seeing our good works, glorifying God. Women are told that in the same way they're to be subject to their own husbands, so that, here's the reason why, even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's not about her sitting down every night or every afternoon or every morning telling her husband who's not a Christian, you need to be baptized, you need to do this, and you need to do this. You need to straighten up, you know. Nobody likes that after a while. We call that nagging. That's not what he tells the women. He doesn't say, women, y'all need to nag your husbands into Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, you need to live a certain way. You need to be submissive to them so that even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I've seen this in action. I had a family up in Alabama. I stayed with them for a few months. It's really a hard story, and I'm an emotional basket case sometimes. I'm not a basket case right now. I see myself getting emotional. The bottom line is, it was a husband, wife, and a son. The son's name was Jamie, and they spelled it the way I spelled mine, with an E-Y. And the boy died of leukemia. He was 7 years old. It was devastating. It was really, really hard. And I'm trying to hold my emotions together. And it was hard. And I was staying with him, and they kind of adopted me. I mean, that's exactly the way I felt with him. They even asked if I would call him Mom and Dad, and I said, no, I really felt uncomfortable doing that. And I did. It didn't feel right. You know, they looked at me as their grown son. He's 7 when he died, and at the time I was around 22, I guess, 21. Long story short, the husband never obeyed the gospel. He was mad at God. That was the whole thing. He took my son. And there was hardly a way to argue with him other than, well, if you want to see your son again, that was one of the tacks I tried to use was, you know, you want to live a good life and see your son after judgment. And those arguments didn't really work. I didn't expect that they would, but, you know, young, I didn't know what else to say. Long story, comes down to this. After about 30 years, and this was probably about 10 years ago, less than 30 years of him being married and all. Let me get that right. He was baptized. His wife called me, just in tears, of course. And I'm like, what was it? I mean, did he hear a sermon or something? You know, that's what, as a preacher, I'm like, man, what lesson? She said, no. He came up one morning and just said, you've been a good wife. You've been faithful. And not just faithful to me, you're faithful to God. It was 1 Peter 3:1. He was converted because of her. He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to do the right thing on God's side of this because of his wife. That's what it was. I'm sure there was more to it than that, but that was kind of the essential argument was, you, my wife, have done these things. I've watched you. I watched you lose your son, your only son. They didn't have any more kids because they were afraid to have another child and lose that child. And I can't imagine, but they didn't, and they chose not to. But, you know, they did a lot of other good, you know, with a lot of young people. But it was her just living the way she needed to. Those are the best sermons. It's not the sermon, it's the life that's lived in a certain way. And so there's, you know, an easy thing for us to say, there's plenty for us to be working on. There are Bible passages throughout that we can look at and consider a list of qualities. I know we kind of like that. In the Western world, we do. We like lists. We like things to be set out that way. We probably all have a list of to-dos, you know, a honey list, a honey to-do list. Think of it in this way. These aren't the only passages, but they're pretty quickly the ones I think of. Romans 12, 2 Peter 1, and Galatians 5, what we call the fruit of the Spirit, because that's what it's called. But there are all these different qualities. Romans 12 and verse 9 starts with a very lengthy list that Paul says, let love be genuine. So be a person who loves, but love genuinely. Abhor what is evil, hold fast what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. I'll be honest with you, verse 14 is a tough one, because if someone comes up and curses us, we really do have almost an initial reaction of, I'm going to let you know what I'm thinking, you know? I learned this watching some of the drill instructor friends of mine that were in South Carolina. One of the drill instructors, his commanding officer said, maybe you don't need to yell so much. Maybe when you're really angry at the recruits, whisper. He says, this is going to freak them out. And it did. Glenn one day is just yelling and screaming. I mean, he's just, drill instructors, when you lived in Beaufort, South Carolina, you knew who the DIs were. I mean, you knew who Marines were. They were everywhere. But you knew who the DIs out of the Marine Corps were because they couldn't talk. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's the way they always seemed to sound. You'd be at Walmart. The guy in front of you is like, what? I mean, he could barely talk. He could yell. And we had a few of them that would do that. It was hilarious. They couldn't say what they wanted to say, but they could yell it. Of course, everybody's like, you know. But Glenn, my CO, got really angry with this one particular recruit, and he got right up in his face, and he whispered what nobody else heard. I asked Glenn later, what'd you say? He goes, I'm not going to tell you. He says, I just don't want to tell you. I'm no confession. He said, you can ask the recruit, and I did. And the recruit said, I don't remember what he said. It was how he said it. It was basically, I'm going to kill you, but it wasn't so direct. I mean, he whispered it, I'm going to kill you, and then backed off. And he said, it wasn't the volume. It was the lack of volume that just terrified him. What I'm trying to say is, when someone curses us, speak quietly. Don't curse quietly. Just don't curse. But, you know, don't respond in kind. If people are yelling at each other, does it ever de-escalate? De-escalate? What's the word? Whatever. De-escalate? That sounds normal. Okay. De-escalate. It doesn't. This guy yells, this guy yells. This guy gets louder, this guy gets even louder, you know, and it's just, it builds and builds. And then finally it goes beyond the words and it goes into action sometimes. Violent action. This guy does the violence, this guy does more violent, you know. It doesn't. If you just, and it's hard sometimes, I know. In traffic sometimes I've had people cut me off. I don't think it's deliberate. Sometimes it is, I guess. I've learned just, not saying this is the easy thing, and it's not the thing I do every single time, but I've learned just to back off, let them go, live my life. I've even chosen a whole new route to not be around that person because I don't want them thinking I'm following them, you know? You know how that goes sometimes. So bless those who persecute you, he says. Bless, don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be haughty, you know, full of yourself. Associate with the lowly. Hang out with the losers, we might say. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Same word Peter uses about living an honorable life in front of the Gentiles. Let them see. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As much as it depends on you. That's what he says. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, then feed him. That's not a normal thing. If our enemy's hungry, we like to eat the steak in front of them, you know, and go, hey, this is really good. He says, feed your enemy. Give the one who is thirsty something to drink, for so by doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's going to do more to him. It'll be more effective doing it that way than doing it any other way. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That means, you know, not just, yeah, I believe that. It's, I'm going to live that. That's not the easy way at all. 2 Peter 1. Again, looking at lists. 2 Peter 1, 5. Peter writes about qualities that we need to be working on. And they aren't, you know, a step-by-step thing. You don't have one quality and then you work on the next quality. These are to work in chorus together. That's really the point. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's how you're living, a right living, really. And knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And you see, as he says, I've skipped the words, but you know, verse 6 is, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and so on. But it's not, you start off with the quality of virtue and then you work with knowledge, because virtue actually is involved with knowledge and vice versa. But these all work together in harmony, and that's what he wants. So as he says, reading on from verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you know, they're growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That's what he says in verse 5. Supplement your faith here. Be diligent in this. Verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these things or these qualities, you'll never fall. In this way, there will be richly, notice that, it's not, it'll be provided you, it will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, you go through all the qualities that Peter mentions here in verses 5 through 7. I mean, there's none of us that could say, you know, I've done all that. I can't imagine anybody going, you know, I opened my Bible and I read verse 5 and 6, and I'm now at godliness, you know. We would step back and go, well, godliness includes humility, which apparently you're lacking a little of. Nobody does that. I mean, you don't do that with something like this. Peter, is not trying to urge us to build it that way. It's just all these things work together. They work in concert. And this, as a Christian, these are things we work on all the time. Finally, Galatians 5:16. So go back to Paul in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is verse 22-23. Before he gets that, it's verse 16 through 26. So Galatians 5. And we'll start there at verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a mindset. It really is. You know, are you thinking about spiritual things or fleshly things? The desires of the flesh go against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit go against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. They're contrary to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, these are obvious things. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. The word sorcery, by the way, is where we get our word for pharmacy. So it would be, we think of sorcery maybe as magic or something. I think that included it, but it also included drug abuse. So that's part of it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Okay? That doesn't sound like a group of folks I want to really be hanging out with, you know? It might be you say, well, that's kind of my people. Those are my people. I don't know that that's good. Because as he goes on, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do those things. Now, I know it's popular nowadays for people to do these things and at the same time say how much they love Jesus. And I've even heard people say, well, you know, Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. But you know what? Jesus did not endorse their lifestyle. He didn't sit down with them and go, you know, I'm one of you. I'm a sinner just like you. He couldn't say that. He would lie if he said something like that. The tax collectors were generally known to be thieves, but he doesn't encourage them, you all need to just keep thieving, you know, do it. Hey, I understand. We live in a time, people deliberately convolute the truth. I mean, you can tell them something. I mean, one of the more recent things that is, it does get me angry, is when someone says that Jesus had two fathers. And, you know, my first reaction is I'd love to slap that person. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. I don't sit there thinking, well, what would Jesus do? My first thought is I just want to slap your teeth out. What? Because I know what they're saying. They want to make it sound like it's a normal, beautiful thing for a man or a girl, whatever, a little kid, to have two daddies. Jesus had two fathers. It's blasphemous, purposely. They're just trying to get a reaction out of you. And I know I've just said slapping their teeth out and all, and you're like, well, he just said he doesn't. Now, I'm not saying I have violent tendencies. I can tell you, in my own mind, I think of violent things I think them through, and that's it. I think, yeah. And there are times, as I think of the violence, I'm like, where did that come from? Because I don't know. Sometimes it just pops in my head. But in all seriousness, those are the things that I do struggle with. And when Paul writes about you aren't going to be doing these things, these are not things you do if you're a part of the kingdom of God, and you've got a world around us that says, yeah, I can do both. I can serve two masters, whether it's God and mammon, whether it's my own flesh, I can do what I want and still be right with God. I mean, I'm telling you, the efforts that are being made to make it sound like it's normal for sexual deviancy, it's just, it's astounding. But it's because Paul in Romans 1, he basically says God gave them up to a debased mind. That's what people are doing. They're exercising a debased way of thinking. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how right it is. They're going to make it a debased thing. They just are. So the fruit of the Spirit, didn't mean to get off on that. Fruit of the Spirit is the contrast. Verse 22, 23. It is love. Where else would you start? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now I'm going to tell you, I know what the world wants to hear about. Out of this whole list, they want to hear about love and joy and peace. Maybe some patience. Patience isn't all that bad. Kindness, goodness. But when you get to the ninth of these nine, self-control, the world doesn't want to hear that at all. We want to be able to do what we want to be able to do, and nobody judge us. Okay? God's going to judge you. I mean, God throughout the Bible lets us know. It's a fair warning, right? You're going to be judged. Whether good or bad, it's going to happen. And nobody gets away with it. Hebrews 9, everyone's going to die, and then comes the judgment. Okay? It's the same for everyone. And I'm not always so worried about everybody else. I'm worried about myself. Self-control. Can we control what we watch on TV or movies? Can we control our internet activity? Can we control our mouth, our mind? These are the things, I think, truly, out of this list of nine characteristics. I'm not saying goodness is easy, but it's easier than self-control. Self-control is a hard one. But that's the message the world needs. I remember when Paul preached to Felix and Drusilla, and he preached about the righteousness of God, and he preached about judgment, and he preached about self-control. And he said, go away. That wasn't popular then. It's not popular now. People don't want to hear things like that. They want to do what they want to do. And the thing is, Felix was actually married to a woman he had no right to. And I think that's part of the reason why Paul preached what he preached, is this man had no right to her. It's kind of the thing with John the Baptist, right? John lost his head. Why? Because a woman heard what she didn't want to hear. The Herod, it's a disgusting story, but the bottom line is he was with a woman he had no right to. John said so, and she, you got to be probably more fearful of the women than the men, but she had him decapitated. And as a present to herself, on her birthday, right, you know, here's this head. I mean, can you imagine just how gross to be that sort of person? Well, that's who she was. God will judge her. So in John 15, thinking about fruit, thinking about our behavior, thinking about being a Christian, paying our bills. Now, I know it can be hard. I've been there. I've been there where the bill paying is like, what do we say, or what maybe not we say, but people say things like robbing Peter to pay Paul, or is it the other way around? I don't remember if there's a proper way to say robbing who to pay who. But it's still the same thing where, you know, we're having a hard time making ends meet maybe. It happens, okay. But how you pay your bills, how you take care of your responsibilities, the neighbor you are, what kind of neighbor are you? Does that show you're really a true believer or not? It's how we work. Do we work by giving our time to work, or, you know, we're getting paid and we're like, yeah, it's a free-for-all. I can do what I want. It takes me 5 minutes to do my job. I get paid for 8 hours, but I'm working for 5 minutes. Those are the sort of things I'm kind of thinking about fruit and how we live and how people look at us. Because you might be surprised what people think about you, just based on knowing you. John 15, 2, 4, and 7, Jesus says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He, God, the vine dresser, takes away. He cuts it out, takes it away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, which I only know what I've read, really. But pruning is a lot like cutting, you know. I mean, it is cutting, but it doesn't destroy the entire branch. It's cutting back. And even healthy, you know, you might have a branch that looks really healthy. A guy who knows what he's doing will cut it back to prune it. And it, you know, it makes it grow better. So that's what Jesus says. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts away, takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Sometimes, and I'm just saying this as a sideline point, but sometimes, you know, it may seem like things are going great, and then all of a sudden, calamity. Something happens, or maybe a few things happen. We have a Monday on Thursday or something, you know? I mean, in all seriousness, something bad happens. We're like, why is this happening? It's kind of weird. Westerners think that way. Easterners think, how long is this going to be? We think, why me? And Jesus is teaching us, basically, that it may very well be we're not being punished, but we're being pruned to bear more fruit. That could very well be the thing. So it's not, why me? Well, you're human. You're going to suffer. Have you noticed in newspapers or in papers, basically, or any kind of online articles, they don't just talk about all the rich people who have no problems. There are poor people who have no problems. There are poor people who have problems, and there are rich people who have problems. I remember one of the most, I guess, shocking things in the last few years was when Steve Jobs, the Apple guy, you know, died. And he died of a very serious cancer, and you're like, he had access probably to the best medicine because of his money. He died young. And I'm just using him as an example. All I'm trying to say is, being a human being, we're going to suffer problems. I think for whatever reason, the last generation or so has been trained to think we should never have problems. And so after COVID, we've all as a nation gone into some sort of weird tailspin because it's just weird. We think any sort of a problem I have, any speed bump, the world is against me. God, through what he's saying here in John 15, is like, I'm pruning you because I want you to bear more fruit. Now, I'm not saying that's it always. I'm just saying, think about it. Maybe that's what it is. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. The way to get the Word of God in your head is to read it. And read it a lot. It's not just read it a lot for the sake of reading it a lot. It's just becoming familiar with it. I learned about car engines by spending more time in a car engine. I learned about motorcycles a lot by just doing motorcycles, you know. You learn, it's the same thing. It's not a new magic trick that the things you know, you come to the Bible and you just don't do that. You do that. Those of you who like to cook and cook really well, it's experience. Experience is what you're wanting with the Word even. To where when something happens or someone says something, there are, in my mind, there are a lot of things that come up, Bible things, because I'm like, yeah, that reminds me of the story of, you know, what happened, you know, with David or Abraham or whoever, you know. It doesn't always work perfectly, of course, because my brain's not perfect, but it helps a lot just by getting into the Word and letting that Word get into you. And that's how we're going to grow. We're connected. That's the point. The thing is, and I've come across this, I've shared this with you before, I'm sure, we're being watched 6 days of the week to see what we mean on the first day of the week. I mean, people may not tell you every day, hey, I'm watching you. That sounds threatening. But at some point, they may watch us go through some calamity, some tough thing, and they're like, you know, I've been watching you. And how you handled that really impressed me. Okay, that's great, but glory be to God. I mean, that's really the point in all this. Now, as we come to a close, I know one of the things that we think of is hypocrisy, and I say that because there are people who do. They pretend. They pretend to be followers of Jesus. I'm going to say this. Don't worry about the hypocrites, because we've all played the hypocrite at one point. I know we like to think We've never been a hypocrite. Yeah, we have. We all have at some point played the hypocrite. I had somebody, I don't know, a couple few weeks say, it's hard sometimes to go to church. And I'm like, I understand what you mean. And they looked at me, what are you, what? The preacher said, yes. Why do you think, as a person, they're not difficult times? It's hard sometimes. I got to do this again. I feel more for y'all than I do for me as far as all that goes. But, you know, what do? Hypocrisy is something we're all going to be dealing with. We're going to either deal with it now, or we're going to be dealing with it for eternity. Okay? And I'm going to share a couple passages with you. First of all, Matthew 23. Jesus, in this entire discourse, mentions that these people, these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious leaders, he calls them hypocrites 7 times in this discourse. And I think it's amazing. He doesn't pull punches on this at all. He doesn't say, well, you don't need to do everything they do because sometimes they're pretending. He doesn't say that. He just point blank says, you scribes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 13. It's not the first time he says it, but there's verse 13. You hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You don't enter, and you don't let anybody else go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 15. You travel across the sea and land to make one single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I would sit back and say, Jesus isn't going to win very many friends saying things like that. And you're right, he wouldn't. It's in Matthew 15, after he says something very much like this to the scribes and Pharisees, the disciples say, do you know what you said offended them? And Jesus says, let them be offended. Let them be offended. It's an amazing statement. Let them be offended. Every plant that my Father hasn't planted is going to be uprooted. Let them be offended. The blind lead the blind. They both fall into the ditch. Now, this is a separate context, but it's to the same group of folks. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And if you know anything about mint, dill, and cumin, they're super small. So they're proud of their tithing of these super small things, and they have neglected, according to Jesus, the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Oh, sure, they're tithing, but they don't know how to be just. They don't know how to have any kind of mercy or compassion. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He didn't say you shouldn't tithe. He says in tithing, you know, because that's the system they were under, you should be doing both, not one thing or the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, but then swallowing a camel. It's one of the funniest things Jesus says. Because we've all been there. We've all had, you know, either eaten outdoors or the worst thing is you're eating in a restaurant, it's closed, and you're getting ready to eat your soup. Or maybe even worse than that is you've already pretty much eaten your soup and you see a dead fly in your soup. It makes you nauseous, right? I mean, you don't go, ooh, protein. Everybody else jokes about protein. You're like, I don't want to eat this anymore, you know? You may feel nauseous, all that kind of thing. But that's the irony. We will strain out the gnat, but then turn around and eat a camel, which is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Camels obviously weren't. I mean, it's not like you can't eat one, but at the same time, a gnat and a camel, that's the point. It's the hyperbole. You're straining out at the smallest little thing, but then you eat the big thing, like it's no problem. I want to read through verse 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed, self-indulgence, which is the opposite of self-control. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. And he goes on, making all these pronouncements. In chapter 24, and you can see at the bottom where I've highlighted this, but I want to close with this passage. The hypocrisy thing, really, I came across this. I've been doing a study in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem and all. And this is an amazing statement to me. In verse 48 through 51 there, Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about, you know, the fact of what's going to happen when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. If that wicked servant then says to himself, my master is delayed, In other words, I can keep doing the wrong thing because he's not coming tomorrow and he's not coming next week. He's coming 6 months from now. My master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunks. The master of that servant is going to come on a day when he doesn't expect him and in an hour that he doesn't know, and he's going to cut him in pieces and, notice, put him with the hypocrites. I think that's interesting. The reason is, it sounds pretty bad to come up to that point, cut him in pieces. That, Jesus said that. That's a violent idea, that the master's going to come at a time that the servant's not going to be aware of it, not going to be looking for him, and the master's going to cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a temporary problem here. This is permanent. Cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. So like I was saying, we're going to spend time with hypocrites, either here and now, and we're just going to enjoy it. My dad would say, grin and bear it, you know? Just smile. I'm sorry, this is kind of a funny thought. When my brother and I would get in these fist fights, and I don't know who would start what. It was always his fault, I know. But we'd have these fights, and my mom one time, she just let us go at it. I don't remember what we were fighting over. It was something dumb, because, you know, we're kids. But we were going, and my mom just let us go. And then my dad came in. He was at work, he came in. And at the time, you know, much bigger man than any of us were at the age of probably like 12 and 7, something like that. He just says, I'll take the winner. And we believed him. So we tried our best to apologize to each other. And we apologized so fervently and well to each other. My dad said, you know, I actually came close to believing you. You know, people fight sometimes and somebody goes, okay, you need to hug and say you're sorry and mean it. And you grit your teeth, you bite your tongue, and you're like, I'm sorry, you know. That's not the way. All I'm trying to say is, we don't want to be in eternity with hypocrites. Because it's not just being with them, it's being where they are. And we don't want that. We want to be genuine. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. The idea is that we are exactly what we say we are. There's a abbreviation called WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. So that's what it should be as Christians, that we right now, we are what people see. There's no need for any extra weird judgment because we are what we see. Are we perfect? No, we're not. And we're not going to be. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin against God. We're going to sin against others. But where we want mercy, we need to give mercy. I think that's one of the hard things too about being a Christian is not getting mercy, because we get it, but giving it, being forgiving, being the person that Jesus himself is. We need to forgive the way he did. And that's a whole lesson right there. The song that we have is a song to sing, number 502. If you'll turn there, we'll be singing this here in just a moment. I know we haven't talked about what you need to do to become a Christian, but in thinking about that, Jesus commands baptism. I think before we even understand that need to be baptized, there needs to be an understanding of repenting, changing who we really are. I think that's one of the hardest things, if not the hardest thing, about being a Christian is repentance, of changing. Because it doesn't happen in the snap of a finger. It may take a lifetime to really repent. But it's something we need to seriously pursue. And if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight being baptized, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus. Faith, of course, is involved with that, believing the things that he has said and who he says he is. But if you've done all that, but you're not living the way you know you should, it may be it's just between you and God. It probably is not. It's one of those things where you may think and you may want to think that it's just between you and God, but it very well may not be. It could be others see it too. But repentance is not just walking down an aisle. Repentance is a change of heart. But certainly we have the example in Acts 8 of Peter who rebuked Simon the magician, and Simon asked for prayer from Peter. What Peter had told him actually was pray. He didn't say, you need to go forward at church next time, all right? He said, you need to pray to God to forgive your heart, the thought of your heart, how your thinking is wrong. And that's when he responds, pray for me. So we're here, certainly ready for anybody who either needs to be baptized, wants to be baptized, or if there's something we can pray with you about, certainly, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.